And maybe we could bow and look to the Lord. Father, thank you that we have an anointing with the Holy One, and that you are able to open the eyes of our understanding and show us the things of Christ in a very real and personal way. So deal with each of our hearts as we look into this precious chapter of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy is our study, and we're now leaving the darkness of the last days. Well, we're still in the last days, but there's light, there's hope. And the first wonderful thing we see is the example of the Apostle Paul. In verse 10, he says, Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. Paul not only preached the gospel, he lived the gospel, and Timothy knew it. Paul's life was an open book, known and read by all men. And he's saying, Timothy, you have followed me. You've been with me countless hours. We've worked together, traveled together. You know all about me. You see, there are two ways a person preaches. He preaches by his words and he preaches by his life. There's the message of his lips and the message of his life. The problem is when the message of our life contradicts the message of our lips. In schools, they have show and tell. We not only want to tell people about a wonderful Savior, but we want to show them by the way we live that he's real to us every day. We know Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We know Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. But did you know that you are writing a gospel also? Listen to this. Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel that some men will read, that gospel according to you. So how was Paul an example to Timothy? He was an example in nine ways. First of all, Timothy, you have known my doctrine. He knew Paul's doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. Paul was first and foremost a teacher. And he says, Timothy, you know all about my teaching. You know what I taught you. You know what I taught others. Paul was the teacher, Timothy the disciple. And Paul gave Timothy a steady diet of healthy, sound teaching. And the result was that Timothy could then go and teach others also. If you look in chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Timothy, you teach faithful men, and then they will teach others also. Paul invested in Timothy, and that investment paid off as Timothy taught others, and those faithful men taught others still. And back in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul was an example in his manner of life. The way he lived. And remember again that we teach not only by our words, but by our life. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, think about that. Think of you standing before a group of people and saying to them, be imitators of me. Examine the way I live. Look at my life. And then copy me. Follow me. Imitate me. Do what I do. Live as I live. Could we say that? Or are we more comfortable saying, do what I say, but not as I do? One time the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said to these religious leaders of his day, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Paul imitated Jesus Christ, and he encouraged others to imitate his example. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul said, the things which you have seen in me, do. Amazing. The most effective visual aid that could ever be presented before the eyes of men is a life that's consistently devoted to the Son of God. And then, thirdly, Paul said, Timothy, you have known my purpose. Timothy knew Paul's purpose. Paul had a purpose in life, something that was set before his eyes and placed before his view, a goal. There was an object or an end which he was seeking to obtain. Like a long-distance runner who still has many more miles to run, yet in his mind's eye, he sees the finish line, and he devotes all of his strength to reaching that line and finishing the race. I remember when I played soccer in college, the only thing that really mattered was to get that ball into the net and to get it in between the goalposts, to score. I devoted all my energies to that task, and I only achieved it one time. The ball must go past the goalie into the net. That's the aim and the purpose of the game. Paul had an aim in life. It's often said that those who aim for nothing hit it. If you want to miss the goal, don't shoot for it. But Paul was shooting for something. He had a purpose. He had a goal. Let's read it in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, just turn back a little bit. And verse 10. Paul's purpose, Paul's goal. He says, that I may know him. We had a slogan at Grace Seminary, to know him and to make him known. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. His purpose, that I might win the approval of my Savior. How much does Christ's well done mean to you? Paul had purpose. Back in 2 Timothy 3, our next word, Paul was an example when it came to faith. And what a privilege Timothy had to have a close association with such a man of faith as the Apostle Paul. There's so much we can learn from men and women who simply trust God for every single need. And one of the most powerful books I ever read was the biography of George Mueller by A.T. Pearson. And I noticed a couple copies in the little bookstore over there. I learned so much from Mueller's example of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. And I would strongly encourage you to read biographies of godly missionaries, godly believers of past centuries who were examples in simply trusting a great God. It's so edifying. Right now I'm reading the biography of John and Betty Stamm, missionaries to China, martyrs for their faith. Wonderful examples of faith. And then he says, Timothy, you've known my long suffering. Timothy knew all about Paul's long suffering. Paul was long before getting angry. He was not short-tempered. He was long-tempered, slow to anger. Now, let's face it, we all know people who bother us, who get on our nerves, who mistreat us, who speak against us. And it's very easy to lose our patience and to flare out against those who perturb us. But the wrong kind of anger never heals anything. It only worsens the problem. The long-suffering person is slow to erupt. He's able to patiently bear up and bear with people and put up with them. The most amazing example of long-suffering is found in the person of Christ. He was betrayed by the kiss of Judas, but he retaliated by calling him friend. Men came to arrest him, but he retaliated by healing one of them who had his ear cut off by Peter. He was then illegally tried, falsely accused, accused of blasphemy, spit upon, buffeted, physically punished, mentally mocked, whipped, and he retaliated by not saying a word. And then to top it all off, he was crucified as a despised criminal, and yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And I am so thankful that God is long-suffering toward us, toward me, not willing that George Zeller should perish, but willing that all should come, desirous that all should come to repentance. And number six, Timothy knew all about Paul's love. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul, like his Savior, loved the church and literally gave himself for it, gave his life for the church. Paul constantly endangered his life and eventually gave his life for the sake of the believers and for the cause of the gospel. In fact, here in 2 Timothy, reading Paul's last words, he's about to be put to death by the Romans and give his life for Christ's cause. True love, as defined in the Bible, always involves sacrificial giving. It involves a cost. It involves blood, sweat, and tears. Paul not only taught a denying self-sacrificing love, but he demonstrated that with his own life and paid for it with his own blood. And then he says, "Timothy, you have known my patience." This is a common New Testament word, and literally it means to abide under. It refers to abiding under trials and afflictions, to stay steadfast even amid extremely difficult circumstances, to hang in there no matter how hard things get, to be patient in the midst of fiery trials. Only God's sufficient grace can enable a believer to patiently endure extreme trials. Think of the martyrs that we read about in church history actually singing hymns while their bodies were being burned. Patience. Or think of this situation. If you were in this place and someone says to you, "We will torture and murder your family members before your very eyes unless you deny Jesus Christ." How can any believer, unaided by God's grace, endure such a trial? Timothy knew that Paul was a wonderful example when it came to enduring difficulties and bravely suffering through afflictions. And Paul's going to mention some of those difficulties in the next verse. He says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, Yet out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now persecution is when your enemies hotly pursue you and chase you down in order to harm you. And the word affliction in this verse means suffering, which is often the result of persecution. Paul mentions three particular locations when he was persecuted. And these were events that Timothy was very familiar with, because Timothy was from this area of the world. His home was in Lystra. And all of these persecutions took place during Paul's first missionary journey. You can read about them in Acts 13 and 14. And these are events that took place about 20 years earlier from the time he wrote this letter. Well, let me summarize briefly. What happened at Antioch? And this is the Antioch in Asia Minor. Paul and his missionary team suffered intense persecution by the Jews in this city. And the Jews were able to expel Paul from this city. This was very unfortunate because many of the Gentiles in that city were very open to the gospel. And many were saved. But Paul was forced to leave because of the persecution. What happened at Iconium? In this city, there was persecution by both the Jews and the Gentiles, so much that Paul had to flee the city, or else he would have been stoned. Well, what happened at Lystra? Now remember, this was Timothy's hometown. And what happened in Lystra was something that Paul never forgot. Today, we hear about people having near-death experiences. Paul really had a near-death experience. Here's what happened. Jews from these other two cities that we just mentioned, from Antioch and Iconium, came down to Lystra in order to murder Paul. They actually stoned him and dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. Not too many people have been stoned and lived to tell about it. What an amazing thing. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. He lived to tell about it. In an amazing way, and probably with supernatural help, Paul recovered from this experience of being stoned and went about preaching not long after it. And I wonder if Timothy was in the audience watching these angry Jews hurl rocks at Paul. Paul said, Timothy, you know of my persecutions which came upon me in these three cities. Now, in the last part of that verse, Paul sounds very much like David. He says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Remember David, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. God does not promise to keep us from troubles, but he does promise to deliver us out of them. In one way or another, he is faithful to make a way of escape so that we can bear it. No matter what trials we go through, God is right there to help us and deliver us. And Paul is the key example. I don't know of anyone that suffered so much for the gospel as did Paul. And yet God delivered him each and every time. And I'd like to show you Paul's own words at the very end of his life, summarizing this. Chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, Nero, I'm ready. do whatever you're going to do. What a great God Paul had. Back to chapter 3, verse 12. We'll move on to the next verse, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul was saying, my persecutions are not unique. Every faithful servant of Christ will likewise suffer persecution. All those that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Now the word godly, I actually studied this word for about a year because I did a thesis on the mystery of godliness. So I had to study this word in depth. The word God is not really in the Greek word, but to boil it down in one simple expression, when you see the word godly, just think of God-fearing conduct. The godly man is the man who simply fears God and lives in light of God's wonderful presence. And those that will live godly will suffer persecution. So Paul was saying, Timothy, don't expect an easy time. Rather, you should expect persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. John wrote, and maybe Myron will get to this, marvel not if the world hates you, in 1 John. Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Some of you have suffered, maybe not physically, but in other ways because of your faith in Christ. Some of you got saved and had a very difficult time with your family members because you became a true Christian. Some of you lost friends because you would no longer accompany them in their sinful pursuits. When I got saved, I lost a girlfriend whom I had planned to marry because I love Christ and she did not. And these are all difficult things. And yet we who live in this country have very little understanding of what real persecution is. We feel persecuted if we're out on visitation and someone slams the door in our face. Wow, I've suffered for the cause of Christ. Here in America, we have been shielded from persecution because we still enjoy freedom of religion, even though our freedoms are being gradually, steadily eroded, and we're losing them gradually, yet we still have certain freedoms. But America is the exception to the rule. I don't know of one Muslim-dominated country where there's freedom of religion. And I have a book in my library. It's called By Their Blood, subtitle Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century. And on the back of this book, it makes an amazing claim, which really surprised me. If I can find, oh yeah. More Christians have been martyred in our century, I'm talking about the 20th century, than during all other eras of church history combined. Now, I'm not an expert on that. I can't verify whether that's true or not. But many, many people died for their faith in the 20th century while we lived comfortably here in America. There is a worldwide persecution against Christians going on today, even though we may not feel the force of it living here. Recently, I heard Senator Rand Paul say that we should not send any foreign aid to any country that is persecuting Christians. We need to pray for our persecuted brethren around the world, that they would remain faithful to Christ no matter how difficult it becomes. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice again, conditions are not getting better and better, but worse and worse. And in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, you need to expect persecution. And then, boom, he hits him with verse 13, it's going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get better. The word seducers means imposters. An imposter is one who assumes an identity not his own for the purpose of deception. We had an imposter at our church a number of years ago, and my family will never forget that. This was a girl maybe in her 20s or early 30s, and she claimed to be a Jew who had converted to Christ. And we thought, wow, this is tremendous. Thank God for that. She came to church for a number of weeks, and she had us all fooled until some people began to do an investigation and we learned about her deception. What she told us about her family was not true. She was never a student at the college that she told us she was attending. She walked with a limp and told us she had an artificial leg. She didn't. It was a lie also. We also later learned from a rabbi that he had actually performed a memorial service for her brother, a brother who never existed. And many more lies, the greatest lie of all being that she wasn't a believer at all. She was a deceiver. She was an imposter. And we found out that this girl had gone to a number of other churches and synagogues and played the same game. It says in this verse that these men will not only deceive others, but they will be self-deceived. They deceive others not realizing that they themselves are deceived. They fool others, but they themselves are fooled as well. It's like our Lord said, blind leaders of the blind. They're leading others the wrong direction, and they themselves are going in the wrong direction. Verse 14. Now, up to this point, we've learned all about the bad news, the horrible conditions of the last days, Paul's wonderful example. But what good news we have now. In the midst of these difficult, perilous times, God has a solution. And that solution is the Word of God, the truth. How can we survive in these last days? Paul tells Timothy how to do it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned. You are to continue in the truth. And that's our duty as believers, to stay in the truth. The word continue is the Greek word that means to abide. Remember, Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. We are to let God's truth find its heart in our home. Find its home in our hearts. We are to continue in the truth. We are to keep on staying in the truth. Our Lord said, continue in my word. If you do that, in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we are to abide in the truth, live in the truth. In these difficult last days, there's a safe place to live. Make sure you don't leave that safe place. Keep on abiding in that safe dwelling place. Keep on abiding in the truth. And then he says, Timothy, don't forget who you learned the truth from. Now, as we will see, Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught him the truth. And he had the Apostle Paul, who later discipled him. And he may have had other teachers as well. And he says, knowing of whom thou hast learned, don't forget who taught you the truth. How thankful we should be for those in our lives who have taught us the truth. We can think about that. Think about your own life. Who did you learn from? Who were your teachers? Who taught you the Word of God? How thankful for we should be for those who instructed us in the truth. Who first told you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you? Not only did Paul learn the truth from those who taught him, but he became convinced of the truth. He says, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. The word assured of means to be convinced. You not only learned the truth that you were taught, you were convinced. You know it's true. And how we need convinced believers today. I'm convinced the Bible is the Word of God. I'm convinced Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I'm convinced that he's the only way to God. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is coming again. I'm convinced that Christ lives in me. And I'm convinced that his grace is sufficient for every situation that will confront me. Are you a convinced believer? Timothy was taught in the truth and convinced of the truth. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. From a child, he knew the scriptures. You know, there's no better upbringing than that. Children know all kinds of things. Children have bright minds, and they're eager to learn. They're curious about everything. They're interested in most everything. They're like sponges ready to soak up whatever information they're taught. In our society, children know all about computers and video games and the latest movies or DVDs which they've seen. But do they know the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings? From earliest childhood, Timothy learned God's Word. The word child here is often used of babies. It was a word used of John the Baptist when he was still in the womb, where it says that the babe leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. It's the word used of Jesus in the Christmas story. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's this word, child. And in 1 Peter 2:2, a verse you know, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. So it speaks about a very, very young child, even a baby. He's saying, Timothy, from a child, from the time you were a baby, from your earliest days, you have known the Holy Scriptures. We need to teach our children from the earliest days. We need to instruct them from infancy. By the way, Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary atheist, believes that teaching children biblical truth is child abuse. The real abuse is when parents neglect to instruct their children about the true and only God. Now, I was told about a father who did something very unusual in the hospital the day his baby was born. When the baby was born, the father did not say a word to the child, but waited until the baby was cleaned up and was resting comfortably in his mother's arms. The father then took out his Bible and began to share with his newborn son. And he started at Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And he went right through the plan of salvation, told him all about the wonderful Savior, and explained how to be saved. Went through the plan of salvation. Now, of course, the newborn did not understand a word his father said. And the father knew that. But it was symbolic. The father wanted the gospel to be the very first thing that his baby ever heard. And the very first thing that came from his mouth. He wanted his first words to that child to be an explanation of the cross of Calvary and what a sinner needs to do to be saved. In essence, he was saying, "God, you've given me a son, and I want to make sure that as this boy grows up, I can help him to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. So I'm going to even start on day one, even though I know he's too little to understand what I'm talking about. But if nothing else, this symbolic act will remind me of my responsibilities as a father to present the gospel to my children." Now, Timothy did not have the advantage of having a godly father, but he had a godly mother and grandmother. And we read about them in chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded also in thee." What a wonderful ministry that is if you're a grandmother, that you can have with your grandchild, or certainly mothers can have with their boys and girls. God's word is very powerful. God's word is able to make a person wise unto salvation. It says back in chapter 3, verse 15. And you know, in today's world, people are wise about many things. They know all kinds of things about cell phones and iPhones and smartphones and iPads and how to communicate in this digital age. They know all about sports and entertainment, who the latest American idol is. But how wise are they when it comes to salvation? Many people don't even know the simple ABCs of how to be saved. Many are ignorant when it comes to that. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I'd rather have you be stupid and ignorant in every other area of life, but wise when it comes to salvation. And I'm very thankful that the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. God's good news is not complicated. You don't have to have an advanced degree or a high IQ to understand it. My son's involved in electrical engineering, and I frankly can't understand a thing he's doing. When he tries to explain his work, I'm lost. It's a realm of technology and math and everything else that's totally over my head. I'm so glad that God made the gospel so simple, so easy for simple folks, even for children. And remember, the Lord said, "Allow the children to come unto me and forbid them not." And when Jesus saw people forbidding the children, in one place in Mark, it even says, Mark 10:14, it even says he got angry at the people for forbidding the little children to come to him. He was greatly displeased. Literally, he became angry. It angers the Lord and displeases him when children are turned away from the person of God and from the truth of God. I'm so thankful my wife was saved as a very young child. She can't remember when she wasn't saved, although she knows there was a time. And the man who led me to the Lord came to know the Lord as a very young child in a Bible club for children. Very young children can come to know the Lord as their Savior. We need to point them in that direction at every opportunity. Thousands have testified to the fact that God saved them when they were very young. I'm sure many of you could raise your hands and say that was true in my life as well. And how did they get saved? Through faith that is in Jesus Christ. The one simple condition, through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You know, it would be very difficult for a child to come to know the Lord through lordship salvation. It would be hard to understand. Because lordship salvation teaches that to be saved, you got to do all kinds of things. You have to surrender. You have to submit to his lordship. You have to obey, or at least be willing to obey. You have to fulfill the demands of discipleship. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to forsake possessions. These are all the terms of discipleship. And we can go on and on. What am I saying? It gets complicated. How are you going to explain all that to a little child? But you know what we can explain? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the one condition that we have in God's word. That's the one duty. That's what we must do to be saved. Our time is up. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the clear, simple message of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for that day when you opened our eyes and you showed us a solution. You showed us the Lord Jesus Christ. You convicted us of our sin and you showed us that there's a way that you provided so that we could come to know God through Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for so loving us that you gave your beloved Son. And Father, we thank you. That's a message we can carry to even little ones. Even as Timothy heard the truth when he was very young, may we not neglect instruction to the boys and girls. Thank you that even this hour they were in another place learning about you. So, Father, help us to be faithful in these ministries and bless the rest of this day, Brother Myron, in the next session, and just help us in every way. Thank you for the Bible conference. In Jesus' name, amen.